This morning we'll pick up our studies of the man David with part 22, David in the Wilderness of Ziph. And we'll start by reading the passage, and then we'll go through sort of verse by verse in 1 Samuel 23. And we're picking up today in verse 15 and 16. You might remember last month I covered the first half of the chapter that focused on David's experiences with the men of Keilah. But we're here in 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I will be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before Yahweh, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went up to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down. Right, I messed that up. Come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down. I got that right. And our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of Yahweh, for ye have compassion upon me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know, and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, then I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock, and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men run about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee, and come. The Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamathacoth. And David went up from thence, and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. So we'll end that chapter. So, if you remember last time, we discussed the events surrounding Keilah, events in which David first played the part of the triumphant captain of their salvation. But then he also played the part of the betrayed man, acquainted with grief at the hands of his brethren. However, despite David's betrayal by the hands of the men at Keilah, King Saul, nonetheless, was not able to find him. An amazing and no doubt divine outcome. The scriptures are clear in verse 14 that Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Additionally, you may remember that all was not lost in this event, as David found his own numbers swell by 50%. When he went to Keilah, the last we know is that he had 400 men. When he left Keilah, he had 600 men. As many individuals chose to leave behind their former lives and cast their lots in with the Anointed One. So it's an interesting thing, and we'll talk about it maybe at a future time, but that's a contrast with what happens with Ziph. There's no record of any of the men of Ziph turning to God, so to speak, turning to the way of the beloved. But in Keilah, there was a remnant that saw the evil, saw how unfair the situation was, how evil their brethren had become, and withdrew and cast their lots in with David. And so his numbers swelled again from 400 to 600. So we pick up in verse 15 today. It is quite an astounding show of divine providence that while Saul and his spy network sought out David everywhere, they were unable to find him. But at the very same time, Jonathan gained clear knowledge of David's whereabouts and went straight to visit his friend. Now, obviously, David had his own spy networks, but nonetheless, Saul here has this massive effort underway to find David at all costs, And it just records in verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Very simply, he went to his friend. The record does not even show Jonathan having any troubles getting there. He went in, he met David. And obviously, the angels were probably at work in making this happen. Jonathan arrived at David's camp with a singular purpose, that being to strengthen his dear friend's hands in the things of God. And that he did. Just as the angels so frequently say in the Bible, and I know we've spoken about this before, Jonathan uses the two words that the angels often say, fear not. Fear not. This is a really important phrase, and because remember, we're not going to dig into it again this morning, but we have in past exhortations looked at something that David had greatly struggled with in recent chapters, the fear of man, which had led him into some very bad decisions over the previous weeks and months of his life. But he had learned the lesson of being guided not by the fear of man, but by the fear of Yahweh. Jonathan simply confirms then what David already knew and encouraged him in the right path. Additionally, we see Jonathan reassured his friend that his own father, King Saul, would not find him. Despite Saul's innumerable resources, Yahweh was not on his side, and that was the most important factor here. Jonathan also encouraged David to look to the future. He fully believed that David, and not Jonathan, would be on the throne. Similar to how John the Baptist understood that he must decrease, so too with this son of Saul. Yet he also believed that he would be second unto David in that kingdom, a thought that apparently was also shared by his horrified father, King Saul, who did not want Jonathan to be second in the kingdom unto David. Such was the strong belief that Jonathan had, partially out of the covenant he had with Yahweh's chosen one. And we covered this in depth before, but I just want to look at a few verses just to remind you. This all started in chapter 18. So this was immediately after the battle of David and Goliath. In chapter 17, First Samuel 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So remember that here is Jonathan symbolically giving over his authority to the throne to David through giving up his garments, his sword, his bow, his girdle, and the like. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and so forth and so on. But here we see this first foundation. Jonathan loved David as a brother. This was a strong love between the two men because of their mutual love for their father, their heavenly father, Yahweh. Jonathan saw in David a young man of faith, and something he certainly didn't see in his own family with King Saul. So they would be certainly kinsmen of the truth. The second passage that has to do with a covenant is in 1 Samuel 20. And while really we've spoken before about this entire chapter, we're just going to hit some key verses here. First Samuel chapter 20, starting at verse 12. And Jonathan said unto David, O Yahweh, God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then sin not unto thee and show it thee, Yahweh do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it to thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and Yahweh be with thee, as he has been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of Yahweh, that I die not, but thou also shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when Yahweh has cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So again, see what does Jonathan believe? Jonathan, in the first chapter, he gives away his sort of symbolically speaking, his right to the throne. And then here, he trusts that Yahweh will establish David as the king. Yahweh will conquer David's enemies. And of course, he desired to be remembered in that day. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let Yahweh even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And let's skip down to the end of the chapter, as y'all will remember, verses 41 and 42. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David acceded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, Yahweh be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. While we didn't read all the verses here today, you may also remember one thing we discussed when we went over that this chapter, was that there were three sets of threes. The number of three being a number of covenant throughout the Bible. And we saw three, there was 3 days involved in this chapter. There were three arrows used, and there were three episodes of bowing to the earth in verse 41. So 3 days, three arrows, three bows to the earth. Again, three times we see the number three used again. So this covenant here, it's interesting also that there's three key passages that relate to the relationship between David and Jonathan, that being in chapter 18, chapter 20, and then here again in chapter 23. Jonathan, of course, will show up again, but really it's only for on the battlefields where he would die. But these are the three main periods where the two are, the relationship between these two brethren is shown and discussed. Okay, so it should not surprise us then that in the wilderness of Ziph, going back to 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan's thoughts, words, and actions were once more based on the covenant, including a renewal in verse 18. Verse 18, and they too made a covenant before Yahweh, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went into his house. Tragically, returning our thoughts to his statements in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan was only partially right. Saul would not catch David, yes, but Jonathan would die before he could serve as David's right-hand man in the golden age of united Israel and Judah. However, as we have discussed in this in previous exhortations, this statement in verse 17, that thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, we believe that this statement is prophetic, is a prophecy, if you will, more likely to come to pass in the kingdom age as a full circle answer to the covenant made between these two men of faith. Why, again, these number threes, why is this covenant between the two men emphasized over and over and over again? Can we not see David as the future ruler over the land of Israel and Jonathan right beside him in the future, both answering up to their Lord and ours, Jesus Christ, who will be king not only over Israel, but of the entire earth? And, you know, there's that's a whole other issue of discussion and a little bit of conjecture. But, you know, we know, of course, Christ will be king, first king of the Jews and king of the entire earth. But there's many of the prophecies that we that are speaking of Jesus as king. You know, in the prophetic word, it'll say David, their king. David will do this, David will do that. And we as Christadelphians always know, well, that's David being a type of the beloved. But David, too, himself will have a special role. And we believe that this promise, this covenant, will be answered with Jonathan next unto him. Okay. So outside of the beautiful covenant that's confirmed one last time, we also wish to note the kindness of Jonathan here, just as a general note. And it's been a while, but when I was looking to some of the talks that Brother John Ullman gave about this subject, he made an interesting point that was worth repeating. So when you think about the spiritual giants of the ages, you know, men like Noah, Abraham, Moses, and now David, the Apostle Paul, Lord Jesus, we think of men who nearly continually were consistently leading, serving, guiding, guarding, stewarding, instructing, and the like. Now ask yourself, when did they get peace? When were they able to rest? When were they ministered to? When did they get encouragement? Coming closer to our own times, think about some of the pioneer brethren, Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, Brother Williams. They so selflessly basically worked themselves to death in the service of the truth. When were they strengthened by others? Jonathan here does something simple yet extraordinary. In taking the time to serve, even though David would have been younger, David here becomes the spiritual elder in strengthening his hand in God. David, one of the things about David, especially as we see him grow in the wilderness, he always is concerned about the strength of those around him. He's always shepherding. He's always guiding. He's always leading. Just like Moses before him, it would be exhausting. Just like Jesus after him, it would be exhausting. Jonathan here comes in and gives him the strength that he needs in time of trouble. And that's something that, again, Brother Ullman pointed out, that you know, sometimes it is those sort of spiritual leaders, so to speak, that do need comfort and strength that they don't always get, because they're always the ones doing the strengthening, doing the comforting, and so forth. And something for us to be mindful of, even in our own time. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. All right, so in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan departs for his house, and David stays in the wood. Sadly, we know the two brethren would never meet again this side of the kingdom. Is Jonathan, we will talk about Jonathan at least one more time when we get there, but where he died on Mount Gilboa with his father. But sadly, the two brethren, the two friends, would not meet yet again. And it's interesting that as we start getting into the chapters to come, we'll start seeing David's development of relationships with other men and women, like Abigail's coming soon, Abishai's coming soon, and so forth. And, you know, we'll see a sort of a leaf turn in his life as that great friendship that was brought into his life for a purpose, for his own strength, is now effectively gone. Even though, of course, at this point, he would still have the comfort that Jonathan was alive and cared for him. But he starts, you'll see in the coming pages of the Bible, see relationships developing with other men and women that provide strength at times. Okay. 1 Samuel 23:19 and 20. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, and the hill of Hakkalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." David, who had only recently been betrayed to Saul by the men of Keilah, was now betrayed by the inhabitants of Ziph. The more we read about the life of David, can we not see how Jesus would have gained strength from his ancestor? This man literally was betrayed over and over and over, and yet he persevered. The Ziphites, sadly, were just the most recent perpetrators, reaching out to Saul at Gibeah and offering to deliver the beloved into his hand. We think of Isaiah 53, and we're going to read a couple of verses, with a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Truly his own people turned their backs on him and seek for political expediency. In verses 3 to 5 there, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces for him. That's exactly what Israel did to David, just as they would do to Christ. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief. He has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Continuing on in the passage, this again, the Ziphites betray David. What does Saul respond? Saul says, "Blessed be ye of Yahweh, for you have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is, who has seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself, and come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Here we see Saul's bizarre answer to the situation at hand. "Blessed be ye of Yahweh," he exclaims. The sad reality is that Saul, now devoid of truth in the wisdom of God through Samuel or the priesthood, had effectively convinced himself that God was truly on his side. If you will remember, we saw this earlier in the verse, earlier in this chapter, in verse 7. Verse 7 says, It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath God gates and bars. So God has delivered him into my hand. Blessed be of Yahweh. Just as with Keilah before, once again Saul has similar thoughts in the matter of the Ziphites. It is as if he had purposely blotted out Yahweh's condemnation of him in 1 Samuel 15. And we'd like to go back. It's been a while since we've sort of discussed Saul and sort of this his relationship with the father, which is going to get worse and worse and worse through time, to the point that he's going to, before his death, go try to find a witch to help him out. But let's look in 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 29. And Samuel said, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh. This is very clear. He has also rejected thee from being king. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed thy commandments, the commandments of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship Yahweh. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee. Thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, Yahweh has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So Samuel tells him, you know, first, Yahweh has rejected you from being king. Again in verse 26, Yahweh has rejected you from being king. Again in verse 28, Yahweh has rent the kingdom from thee this day. And by the way, in verse 29, Yahweh, the strength of Israel, does not lie and does not repent. So over and over, this was pressed into Saul. And yet now he is seeking that man who is better than him as sort of as a madman, until he literally will go to the witch of Endor in the end. But he's convinced himself that God is still on his side. And truly, when any of us fall into the ways of sin, we can do the same. Saul not only blesses the Ziphites in the name of Yahweh, but he thanks him for their compassion. The Hebrew word means to commiserate, to spare, to have compassion. The use of this word is a sad commentary on both Saul and the Ziphites. The king truly thought that he was the victim, though he was in fact the perpetrator of much evil against David. He was the one that needed compassion. Of course, the Ziphites were certainly not compassionate at all. They, like the men of Keilah before them, should have showed compassion unto David, the anointed one, as he was chased without a cause from place to place through the wilderness by the hand of a cruel and ruthless king. But it was not time for that now. Saul continued to ask for further evidence from the Ziphites. No doubt exhausted by the chase and continually changing circumstances, Saul wanted to make doubly sure where David was before he came in for the kill. The collusion of the leaders and other enemies of the beloved remind us of the Lord's experiences as well. Let's look at a few verses. I actually have one in Jeremiah and then a couple in the Gospels I want to look at. Jeremiah 5, verse 26. And the point here is that they were Saul was seeking an opportunity with the Ziphites to entrap the beloved David. Jeremiah 5:26 says, For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. This is what the men of Ziph were trying to do working with Saul. But of course, this word, also if we think to the future, this verse, as we think to the future, was repeated in the life of Christ. Let's look at a few examples. Matthew 16, verse 1. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they were trying to tempt him, to try him, to get him into a situation that he might compromise himself, say something that they could then grab hold onto. In chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. In Luke 20, verse 20. And they just watched him, and this is very should sound very familiar to what was happening in the time of Saul with David. They watched him, and they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor. You know, these experiences were very similar for the two men there. In some ways, they were different. Obviously, Jesus was out in the wide open, but Jesus had the general support of many people, so they had to find ways to entrap him, to theoretically, you know, catch him and take him into custody. David was in the wilderness, so they were physically trying to trap him and ensnare him wherever they could. Either way, we're going to have some further thoughts on this when we get to our memorial service, but is a sort of an interesting side note. It's worth noting that these men that are betraying, back in 1 Samuel 23, the men that are betraying David here are from where? And this is a sort of, it's a really sad fact. They're from the tribe of Judah. So the Ziphites here in the southern area of Judah, again, they were men from David's own tribe. These were not Saul's Benjamite brethren or from any of the northern tribes. These were men of David's own who should have been trusted, familiar friends, so to speak. Thus, the betrayal is made all the worse. And again, this is something that is very typical of what happened with the Lord, and it's something that happened at other times in Scripture as well. We'll get into that when I get to my memorial remarks. Just as the Pharisees and the other enemies of Christ sought to entrap him, David found himself in the same situation time and again. Yet just as with Jesus, David seemed impossible to catch. This incident that we're going through in chapter 23 reminds us a lot of what happened in Luke chapter 4. And we'll turn over there. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We're just going to pick out some verses from this chapter instead of reading the whole passage. But Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Skip down to 22. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, Is this not Joseph's son? And of course, we know that Jesus here in these events will go through those words from the book of the prophet Isaiah and connects them to himself and his own work, at which point they are enraged. Verse 28, And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. So in this miraculous account, Jesus slips through the crowd, you know, this mad crowd that wanted to throw him off the cliff, simply slipping through the net that had been set for him. So too with David. Back in 1 Samuel 23, as the Ziphites reported David's whereabouts, it appears he and his band were already on the move. Heading further southeast, David and his men came to the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. In this passage, Maon means a residence. And indeed, this general location would act as a residence for David and his men for quite some time. Maon, if you look it up sort of in a biblical concordance dictionary, whatever, Maon, from which the adjoining mountainous district derives its name, was a city in the most southern parts of Judah's tribal allotment, and it was a neighboring town to Carmel. Hence, a few chapters over, in chapter 25, we're all excited, we will meet Nabal and Abigail. Abigail's the better half of that. But it's interesting to see God's hand, you know, pushing David in this direction. We will meet Nabal, a man of Maon, whose possessions were in Carmel. That's an account for a future talk, but suffice it to say that through all these activities, David now is being guided. It's interesting that right after the events where Jonathan is essentially forever taken from David, that David is then driven closer to a future wife in Abigail, who will be his strong spiritual helpmeet from here and forward. So again, the hand of divine providence working behind the scenes. We're introduced here in chapter 23 to the town of Maon, but in chapter 25, we will learn more about Nabal, the man from Maon, with his possessions in Carmel nearby. At this point, however, David doesn't know that Nabal or Abigail exist. Well, he may know that Nabal exists because he would have been as famous, but Abigail probably not. We are also told in these verses in 1 Samuel 23 that David was in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. This is repeated a couple times, I think, in chapter 23, this reference to on the south of Jeshimon, not in Jeshimon. And I'm probably mispronouncing that, but the word Jeshimon means desolation. David was south of desolation. Who was the coming from the north continually against David? King Saul. The territory of Saul was the territory of desolation. David stays south of that. That was an interesting play on words. Even though times were certainly tough, we know that David drew strength out of the way of the desolator. He drew strength as a stranger and sojourner in the wilderness with Yahweh, drawing great strength from his heavenly Father. Let's look at Psalm 39, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 39, verses 11 and 12. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. It should have been 12 and 13, not 11 and 12. But either way, here in the center, I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Okay. Back in 1 Samuel 23, verse 25, it says, Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Or Maon. Here we see Saul once again in hot pursuit. David, meanwhile, did not flee the area of Maon, his residence. Again, it means residence at the time. But instead sought refuge, and I think this is an interesting little thing that's easy to look over. You know, it says here in verse 25, they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock. Sort of a odd statement, the way the English is translated there. The word rock in the Hebrew means to be lofty, a craggy rock, a fortress, a stronghold. Of course, it was not entirely unusual for David and his men to hide in a cave. We have, for instance, already spoken extensively of the events that happened at the Cave of Adullam in past accounts. However, there is a double meaning in this verse, as the Hebrew sila, and it's not the same as like the sila as in the pause, poetic pause, but anyway, S-E-L-A is also utilized in Scripture in reference to Yahweh himself, this exact same word. So when it says that David came into a rock, that exact same word is also used in the Psalms, and we'll look at a few passages. One of them, Psalm 18, is very familiar. Let's turn over there. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock. That's the same word. My fortress and my deliverer. My trust, my God, my trust in whom I will... I'm really messing that one up, sorry. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. So Yahweh is my rock. David goes and hides in a rock. Chapter 31, verse 3. Psalm 31, verse 3. Once again, in another psalm of David, for thou art my rock, same word, in my fortress, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 42, verse 9. Psalm 42, verse 9. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In Psalm 71, verse 3. Psalm 71, verse 3. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. For thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. So yes, David did hide, no doubt, in a literal rock, a cave, but his trust was in his rock, the rock of Yahweh, that he refers to again as a rock time and time and time again in his Psalms. He was a spiritual coney, so to speak, as described in Proverbs 30, verse 26. Proverbs 30, verse 26. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. And these are part of the four things in verse 24 here that are little upon the earth, but exceeding wise. And there's lessons behind all these animals. But the conies are rock badgers, rock hyrax, I think it's called. They are very sure up in the mountains, you know, going in and out of the rocks, keeping close to the rock, keeping watch over their families in the rocks. And there's definitely a symbol between the coney and the saints, those that make their houses with the rock of Yahweh, even though they are but a feeble folk. Certainly David's men, even with 600 now, compared to the army of Saul, were a feeble folk, but they put their trust in the rock. As we continue to think about David trusting in his rock, I believe it's also a good time to look at the psalm that David would write concerning his interactions with the Ziphites. Not just this once, but also later in 1 Samuel 26. So again, as I mentioned, unfortunately, not only do we have, we don't have any record of, at least in these two chapters, of repentant Ziphites or a portion of the Ziphites peeling off and joining David. But and worse than that, we see the Ziphites do the same thing again in verse 26, in chapter 26. So they will betray him not just once, but they'll betray him twice. We'll get to that at a later date. But David writes a psalm concerning the Ziphites, and that's Psalm 54, if you want to turn over there. Now, there is some debate as to, you know, did this particularly, this psalm, is it referring to 1 Samuel 23 or 1 Samuel 26 or both? I think there's good reason you could say both. I think there's also good reason you could say the first account, and we'll explain why as we go through this a little bit. But just for now, let's look at verses 1 through 3. And you can look at that, the prefix. To the chief musician on Neginoth, Mashil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, does not David hide himself with us? And you probably have in your margin right beside the title, 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 26. Verse 1, save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. In the first few verses of the psalm, David makes very clear where his hopes lied as he went through this situation. Remember, we don't know if it was weeks or months before, he had had the whole issue with where he had fled to the Philistines. You know, and all the trouble that that had caused because he had not called upon Yahweh first. He had been driven by the fear of man instead of the fear of Yahweh. Now things have changed. So what does he do in his time of trouble? He calls out directly to Yahweh, save me, O God, by thy name, by the Yahweh name. Judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Remember what he had said. Looking back at those events that he had, he was in the cave of Adullam, and he says, this poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. He realized that prayer was the answer and had gotten him out of that struggle of the past. Now, prayer is the first thing that he thinks about instead of the last thing that he thinks about. So there is a spiritual change, and David's going to have failures and some grand failures, as we all know. But he has grown a lot in this period of time, spiritually. Hear my prayer, O God. He talks about the strangers, which could refer to both Saul as well as the Ziphites, oppressors that seek after my life. Okay, so the psalm is then divided in verse 3 by a sila, a pause, during which Yahweh would act. And I think that's the point of this psalm, or that sila, is that this is the period for Yahweh to act, to respond to the psalm, or to respond to the prayer. Because the second half of the psalm is going to be a sort of a postlude of what happened. And we'll come back to it. We're gonna sort of stop for now on the psalm. But David calls out. He makes very clear where his hopes lie. He's proactive. He asks for Yahweh to hear his prayer, and in great contrast to the men of Ziph, who did not set God before them. So what happened? Was David's cry heard? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 23, verses 26 to 28. It says, "And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee, and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamah Lekoth. And David went up from thence, and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi." Once again, learning of David's new position, King Saul went into hot pursuit, eventually ending up in a classic game of cat and mouse with his adversary. We can imagine Saul's mighty army pursuing David's relatively small band of 600 men. Looking at the passage, we can envision a chase around the mountain until Saul's men finally compass David about. The ESV and the ISV translation state that Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Sorry. This, no doubt, would have been a time of fear for David and his band, but there is no record of him or them making any rash or bad decisions. Likely it was a matter of prayer on the go, prayer mixed with appropriate action. His trust was in the Rock of Israel, and we imagine him with the attitude of Christ, "Not my will, but thine be done." Just like Jesus on the stake in his work as the Good Shepherd, David's thoughts no doubt would be intent on doing what was right in God's eyes and to save the sheep whose lives he was entrusted with. Yet, returning to the Selah of Psalm 54, truly as this poor man cried, Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. As Daniel 4:17 reminds us, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And so at the exact right time, at the critical moment, a messenger arrives in the camp of Saul. "The Philistines have invaded the land," the servant would say. And judging by Saul's response, it was a matter of great urgency, which effectively forced the king to let his quarry go free. Imagine the relief and joy for David and his men as the king suddenly pulled off his pursuit. They did not know the details. They would not understand exactly why this happened at the time. But regardless, their prayers were heard. Their faith was bolstered. And at least for the moment, they were saved. As with many places in the land of Israel that were named in context with biblical events, the place was then called Selah Hamalekoth, meaning Rock of the Divisions. There's that word Selah, rock, again. Yes, a literal rock had divided the two adversaries in their camps, but more importantly, they had been divided by the Rock of Israel, Yahweh himself. With this in mind, let's finish up that psalm in Psalm 54, verses 4 to 7, as David looks back at the events that had occurred. After the Selah, after the pause, after the opportunity for God to work, what does he say? "Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is with them that uphold my soul," or uphold my life. "He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. But I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eyes have seen his desire upon mine enemies." So think about, you can see sort of the change in the psalm. The first three verses are very urgent. "Hear me, O God. Hear my prayer. Save me. My oppressors are seeking after my life." Then the latter half of the psalm is almost the exact opposite. God is my helper. Yahweh has been with me. I will praise his name. He has delivered me out of all trouble. The prayers were heard. Saul was gone. I didn't write this down, but just as a side note, I was thinking about it. It's really interesting that early on in the pursuit of Saul after David, what did he do? He sought to bring the Philistines into the picture as a refuge. He went to the Philistines to try to save himself from Saul. And now it's almost like a great twist of irony, and maybe this was done on purpose from Yahweh to teach David a lesson a little bit. But here, God uses the Philistines to save David, but it was on God's terms, not David's terms. So it's a really interesting twist of events. In any case, once more, David finds himself delivered from trouble. Once more, he learned that trusting in Yahweh brought deliverance. Sadly, this period of rest will be short-lived, but the experience would have been faith-bolstering for both David and his men. For now, however, the immediate threat had departed, and they could praise Yahweh's good name. Yet David was a practical man and didn't want to be found in the same place twice upon Saul's inevitable return, so he went on the move once more, and the chapter concludes here in verse 29, and David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. This is where we will leave David for today, in En-Gedi, a place of much symbolism as well as great activity in the life of the future king. We'll get into that next time. As expected, Saul would indeed return, as documented in the next chapter, yet David would soon once again prove his character and worth as Yahweh's beloved. So we'll stop there.